You know, you are an unusual group. I hope you realize that. See, you're not the run of the mill. And this meeting was not the meeting. It's been open to everybody. We didn't just say, everybody come, you know. You're here today because you've been invited. And the facts are, there are very few people in the world left today who are serious about the claims of Jesus. And if you weren't serious about it, you wouldn't be here. And so I feel personally, come in, Sally girl. Personally, a very deep sense of responsibility for taking your time. Because, you know, this represents a lot of man hours of time. And I just cannot, in conscience, as far as stewardship's concerned, afford to waste your time. And I believe with all my heart that you're here by divine appointment. I don't know what all God's got in mind, but I think He's got some things in mind for all of us in these days ahead. I appreciate your flexibility in being able to make it this morning instead of tonight. If you had held tight on tonight, I would have had to get up at 3 a.m. in the morning and drive straight through to Colorado Springs, and I'm getting a little old for that, I think. So because of your kindness and graciousness, I can leave about noon and make it to Borger and then go on in. The purpose that we've come together for is to learn how to be more effective in leading a small group Bible study. To do that, we need some background of philosophy of ministry and philosophy of life. And so this morning I want to cover some of that as we get into the how-to of leading and doing Bible study. The background material we'll be using have three pieces, basically. One is beginning in discipleship. One is called a guide for leadership training and Bible discussion groups. If it hadn't been for George Salami and Sooner Printing Company, we wouldn't have had these. They were printed by the Billy Graham people years ago, and we finally found a copy we could work off of, and old George put it together and printed it for us. And now they've upgraded their stuff, and they're doing other stuff, but this is what I know, so, you know, this is what we're going to work with. Let me tell you where it came from. There was a guy named David Steele who had been a missionary in Africa for a number of years, and he came back to England. He was an honored graduate, magna cum laude from Oxford, just sharp as a tack. And he came back to England and went to work for a foundation. They call them a trust over there, some kind of a trust. And David Steele had an idea about how to do Bible study, about how to break it down and all that stuff, you know. And so Charlie Riggs of the Billy Graham team heard David talk on this. And he said, I believe that we could use that, but said, man, I can't even decipher what the man's saying. And so I was heading over there in 1966, and Charlie said to me, he said, Gene, will you get with David Steele and listen to him for a whole day and figure out what he's trying to say and then see if you can simplify where we can understand it? I said, well, I'll try that. So I got with David, and boy, I'll tell you, you know, that old boy got those words about that long, and I'd say, now, wait a minute, David, you know, put that back down where I can understand it. So we spent about 8 hours, and I took copious notes and then came back home and sat down and tried to figure out what the man said. And then in the Kansas City Crusade, Charlie asked me to come up there, and this was the first one there, and I don't know when that was, sometime, you know. And he said, Gene, do you think you could put that stuff together in a form that we could use? I said, yeah, I believe we could do that. So I sat down and worked this stuff out, and they began using it to train what they call them now nurture group leaders. And every city they go into, the Graham team goes into, they not only train counselors to counsel people who come forward and make decisions, but they train what they call nurture group leaders, and these nurture group leaders are the people that feed the names into of those who made the decisions, and what they're supposed to do is get them in a little Bible study and help them to grow. So that's the background of the material. Now, frankly, there are only 6 words you need to know, and if you understand these 6 words completely, you've got the whole course. John, let's put them up on the board, shall we? And here are the 6 words, and as we go along, I trust that you'll get them. If you get them all day, you don't need to bother to come back, you know. And they are discovery, understanding, application. The other 3 words are launch, guide, and summarize. Now, if you fully understand those 6 words, you'll have the whole course, because that's the framework it's all built in, basically, right there. That's what I got from 8 hours with David Steele. Discovery, Understanding, Application, Launch Guide, and Summarize, and we'll be working on that in these days ahead. The other piece of material we'll be using is a new book just out by Walt Hendrickson, A Layman's Guide to Interpreting the Bible. Now, he put this out originally in a little book called To Understand, or Just Understand, and what it is the steps in biblical interpretation so you make sure you find out what the Bible really says. But Zondervan and the NAV Press asked him to do another section on Bible study methods. So he's done that. The first half of the book is on how to interpret the Bible. The last half is on Bible study methods. So we'll be giving you these books, and we'll be doing a little work in them as we go along. So those will be the materials that we'll be working with in these days ahead. Seems to me like before we go further, we better pray. And Father, I thank you for the privilege this morning of being here with these friends. I thank you for the promise of your presence with us. And thank you, Holy Spirit of God, that you have taken on as one of your ministries, the ministry of teaching. So we pray today that you might exercise that ministry in our midst, that we might learn what it is that you have for us. Not only learn it, but be able to pass it on, and also, Lord, to apply it in our own lives. And to that end we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. That auxiliary unit sure does sound loud, but boy, it sure does keep you cool, doesn't it? I believe I'd rather have the noise than the hot, don't you? Yeah, let's let it run, all right. One other thing you need to know, and that is that for the first time since the Billy Graham Crusade here in 1956, we have the privilege of having in Oklahoma City a genuine A number one, no replica, the real thing, Navigator. How about that? Not only do we have a Navigator, we have one of the few remaining old-time Navigators left anywhere in the world. Almost a disappearing breed, like the Brontosauruses and so forth. Not quite as old, but almost. And we have the privilege of them being with us. It's John and Helen Crawford. Now, John, for the last 8 years, has been the country leader for the Navigators in New Zealand. He's been responsible for the work in New Zealand. Currently has 27 staff over there. Only 3 million people, about the size of the state of Oklahoma, got 27 staff. They're working at it. And John has done a tremendous job. God has been pleased to bless the work. And so he comes to us with the responsibility of Texas Tech and Fort Worth and Lawton and the Enid Air Force Base and OSU and University of Arkansas and Fayetteville and one or two other places. I may have missed some. But he comes to take that responsibility and will be living in Oklahoma City. Now, when John and Helen and their two children, they have a boy, Jay, who's 18, and a girl, Bonnie, who's, how old is Bonnie, 14? 14. Who's 14, yeah. And when they left New Zealand, they brought all their worldly goods in 8 suitcases. They left everything, you know, car, furniture, you know, just left it all, which is sort of an old-time Navigator-type operation. You don't find it much these days, but they've come that way. They're going to rent an unfurnished house. Now, if you've got any old relics of furniture around that you don't need anymore, they could use them. You say, what can they use? Man, they can use everything. Because they came with nothing and started. We had a little group here last night. And, John, what did we come up with last night? Stand up and read the list, will you? So we know sort of where we are. John keeps his list handy. All old Navigators keep a list handy.
Lawnmower, refrigerator, table and chair, sofa. Two chairs, a footstool, and a double bed. That's what we have.
That's what we've got so far, and so, you can take that under advisement if you have anything and can just drop it at my office fine. If you can't, you let me know. We'll have somebody come by with that old pickup we got and pick it up. Now, you may notice that John is a little lacking in cover. He's tried to do several things about that. One of them was that before he got in the shape he's in now, he tried to comb his hair sort of over on one side, but he got a little weary of people trying to whisper in his nose. But don't let that lack of cover fool you, because in between those ears is a whole lot of brains. Old John's been around a long time. That old dog don't run them cold trails no more. One man with a genuine desire and hunger for the Lord is enough to inflame a group. one group is enough to ignite a dormitory or a business office or a neighborhood or a church. And motivated and inflamed men and women in dormitories and offices and neighborhoods and churches are enough to saturate a community with spirit-filled, God-honoring disciples. Initially, the question is not quantity, but quality. God's not nearly as interested in how many we are as how much we count. As Jonathan said to his armor-bearer over in 1 Samuel 14:6, he said to his armor-bearer, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." So it's not a matter of numbers, but a matter of quality. Well, that's what we're looking for, basically. Small Bible study groups, we're looking for quality. People go to Bible studies for different reasons. We call our Sunday school on Sunday morning the Bible study hour, and there's a sense in which that's sure true because we do study the Bible. But people go to Sunday school oftentimes for mixed motives. Some are there because their wives want them to be. Others are there because they want their children to be in Sunday school and church. Some are there because it's a habit. Others are there because they think it's a thing to do. Some come because they think it'll be good for their business. All kinds of motives. And some are there because they genuinely love God and want to study the Word. But in a home Bible study, that's a different ball game. People come to a home Bible study because they want to study the Bible. And so that makes it one of the finest fishing ponds available to anyone who is looking for the quality. See, what God really needs is not people who have tremendous ability. What He needs is just people who are available. You know, God can hit a mighty blow with a crooked stick if the stick's available. And the Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. He's chosen the weak things to confound the strong. That makes us a candidate, doesn't it? So what we're looking for is quality, not from the standpoint of charismatic personality, or not from the standpoint of stellar intellect, but just people who love God and are available for Him to use them wherever He chooses to use them. There are some basic beliefs which underlie what we do in Bible study, and we need to look at those for a minute. The first one is the authority of the Bible. The authority of the Bible. The most basic question that a man needs to answer as far as his belief is concerned is this question: why do I believe what I believe? Now, there is running loose in our land today about five different bases of authority in the context of the Christian religion. One of them is, there's a group that says their final authority is the church. The Catholics are in that position, the church. They take the position that the church came before the Word, and the tradition carries the field today instead of the Word of God. Now, as I was looking personally for authority and deciding why I was going to believe what I believe, I looked at that one carefully and decided I could not accept it personally because the church is made up of people and people are not perfect. There's a second group that I call the pseudo-intellectuals. And the reason I call them pseudo-intellectuals is because they're not real intellectuals. They take this position: whatever I can understand, whatever I can take in a test tube and break down and put back together, I'll accept. If I cannot do that, I will not accept it. So what they've done, in effect, is to make their mind God. They put their ability to reason above God's ability to reveal. Well, I looked at that and I said, man, you know, I can't buy that, because a God that would be small enough for me to completely understand with my mind would not be big enough to meet my needs. I got more needs than that. And then there's a third group that are called the existentialists. Now, that's a fancy word. What it means is that their authority is their emotions. What they say is, if you feel one way about it and I feel another way, let's go fall out over it. You know, you can feel like you want to feel. I'll feel like I want to feel. Well, I looked that thing over and I said, wait a minute. For me, that won't fly, because oftentimes how I feel depends on what I've eaten. You know, I eat a good meal, I feel good. Eat a bad meal, I feel bad. Well, man, that's no authority. If because you can't eat good meals all the time, so I threw that one out personally. The fourth one, and I think as far as we need to go, really, there's a fourth group. And they say the Bible is their authority in all matters of faith and practice and doctrine. Now, as I looked at the sacred writings of the world, Confucianism, Taoism, Islam, you know, looking over and read their holy books, the only book I found that would stand higher criticism was the Bible. And it occurred to me that if God was God, and He made the highest form of His creation, man, that He would not have left His way through life just to chance. I drive a Buick automobile out here. And when I got that car, there was a little book in the glove box. And it says, "We are the manufacturers of your automobile, and here's the way y'all take care of it. And if you'll do this, and this, and this, and this, you'll get the best service, and we know because we made it." Well, when I concluded that God should be at least as smart as the Buick Division General Motors, I was looking for the book, you know, and I found it, the Bible. Now, if the Bible is not in fact the Word of God, anything I have to say could be 180 degrees off course. If the Bible is in fact the Word of God, then it's the authority that we stand on. In Bible study, whenever you start a study, be sure that everyone will agree that the authority is going to be the Bible. Now, if they don't agree on that, then you've got troubles going in. Because you've got to have some authority. The authority is the Bible, the Word of God. The second basic belief is the necessity of the new birth. The necessity of the new birth. You see, when God created Adam, back in the Garden of Eden, and created Eve as a helpmeet for him, God said, "Of all the trees of the garden you may eat, but not of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat it, you surely will die." Well, you know the story. Eve got tempted by Satan. She ate the apple, gave some to her husband, the fruit, whatever it was. Well, the question is, did they die or did God lie? Now, that's a fair question. John, draws three circles on that board, will you? And let's look at that just a minute. Man basically is a tripartite being. Man has a body. Man has a soul. And man is a spirit. Body, write that in there, body. Divide that into three parts, if you will. Thank you. Mind, emotion, will. Spirit. Now, if you need some reinforcing on the fact that man is a tripartite being, in 2 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, 1 Thessalonians, thank you very much. Yeah, the 5th chapter and the 23rd verse. "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit," there it is, "and soul," there it is, "and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if when Adam and Eve sinned, they died, how did they die, or did God lie? They woke up the next morning, and they still were in the body. The body didn't die. The next morning when they woke up, they could think, they could feel, and they could decide. They still had the right of choice. Therefore, they did not die in their soul, mind, emotion, will, still functioning. But they died spiritually. The Spirit of God went out of the spirit of man, and man became a dead spirit. At the time that the Spirit of God went out, when the life of God went out, the light went out. And man found himself in darkness. The Bible calls that sin. And the Bible teaches that God is so holy and so just and so pure that sin cannot live in His sight. So God had a problem. And man had a problem. They were separated because the life and the light had gone out of man's spirit. Conversion is the re-entry of the Spirit of God into the spirit of man. It's the re-establishing of the spiritual life of God in the spirit of a man. You see, a man's spirit is able to receive the Spirit of God the same way these bulbs are able to receive electricity and therefore glow. They can reflect the presence of the electricity within them. In the same way, a man's spirit can receive the Spirit of God and begin to reflect the Spirit of God within him. He's capable of that. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. That's what it's talking about. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. He can light it. So conversion is the life going back in. Now, the re-inhabiting of human personality by the very personality of God does not put man in the same shape he was in before. Before he was perfect. But now he's been tainted by a virus called sin. And this sin has infected every man and woman and boy and girl that's ever walked on the face of the earth. Not only are we sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice. And whenever the Spirit of God comes in, it's true that we get the spiritual life within us, but we have been so stained by sin that we have the old carnal nature still in us too. And so for the rest of our lives, the battle's on. The battle's on. The pull of the lower nature, the pull of the new divine nature. An old Indian chief got converted and he went back to the tribe and told them that he'd found Jesus. And they watched him very closely and found that he was not living perfectly. And they said to him one day, "Chief, you say that you know Jesus. How come you don't do right all the time?" He said, "Down in my heart, two dogs. White dogs, they do good. Black dogs, they do bad. Which dog wins? Which one?" I say, "Sick 'em." Well, you see, that's the paradox we find in ourselves. Now, we need to say that to come to the point of what God really desires from us. And the new birth is a necessity if He can have it. And what He desires from us is our fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God's desire is that we know Him. Galatians 6:6 in the Living Bible says, "I don't want your sacrifices, I want your love. I don't want your offerings, I want you to know Me." What did I say?
Galatians.
Thank you very much. Hosea 6:6. Now, Galatians 6:6 talks about giving and to people to help you. I'm sorry about that, John. Watch me, will you, and help me a little. I need help this morning. Now, fortunately, conversion is not the end of the Christian experience, but simply the beginning. Because at the point in which we receive Jesus Christ, there then is instilled in us a set of machinery which makes it possible for us to do that which we have wanted to do and could not do, but now we've got new power. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God. But beyond conversion, which is the threshold, there's a whole life of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. But there can be no growing or building in the life until there's been a foundation laid, and the foundation is conversion. 1 Corinthians 3:11, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We've got to have Him in our hearts and lives before we could begin to build. But suppose we're going to build on the foundation, why should we build? What does God have in mind? God has in mind in building that we become more and more like Jesus every day. That's what God's really working at in our lives. In Romans 8:29 it says, "For whom He did foreknow, them He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son." Romans 8:29. God's desire is that we might become more like Jesus beyond the point of conversion. Also in Ephesians 4:13, the same truth is pointed out when it says, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Same truth. See, that's what God is working at in building our lives to make us more and more like Jesus. Well, then the question would naturally follow, if that's what God wants to do, how does He do it? Now, you'll see where this all fits together after a while, I hope. The first way He does it is by His Word. In 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, the Bible says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. God has so ordained it that the food for our soul is the Word of God. And it'll do for our soul just what beefsteak will do for the body. It gives you strength. It'll build you. And then, I hope you have your Bibles. Let's open them to 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and the 18th verse. Are you all hearing me all right back there? Am I driving it too hard? Huh? I mean, is it too loud?
No.
Yeah, okay. Well, I just don't want to, you know, over-push. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. As John would say, 18, 18. Is that close, John? 18? Okay. In King James it says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Somebody read that in another translation, will you?
But we all, as with unveiled face, we see as in a mirror the Lord's glory reflected, are changed into the same likeness from one degree of glory to another, derived as it is from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Amen. Somebody read another translation. Yes. Amen. Has somebody got a living over on this side? Read it. Might not have heard you, hon. Thank you.
But we Christians have no veil over our faces.
Can you hear him? Stand up, Ruth. Let him have it.
Stand up. Right.
Turn around.
But we Christians have no veil over our faces. We can be mirrors that brightly reflect the glory of the Lord, and as the Spirit of the Lord works within us, we become more and more like Him.
Now, what do we say God's desire for us was? Now, does that have anything to say about that particular verse of Scripture? What does the last part of the living say there? We become what?
More and more like Him.
More and more like Him. Well, now, if God's desire is that we become more and more like Him, and that verse says if you do so-and-so, you become more and more like Him, then we better figure out what it's talking about, right? That makes sense, doesn't it? Okay, let's take it apart. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What's the glory of the Lord? Who is the glory of the Lord?
Jesus.
The Lord Jesus. Yeah. And when it talks about a glass in regard to the Bible oft times, what's it talking about?
Mirror.
The mirror, that's right. And what is the mirror? You know, James speaks of that. The mirror of what? Do you remember? The mirror of the Word. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the mirror of the Word, the glory of the Lord, Jesus, are changed into the same image. What image? Huh? The image of Jesus. Is that what it says? We are changed into the same image from glory to glory. How? How? By the Spirit of the Lord. Isn't that what it says? But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, working on the life of a child of God to conform him to the image of the Son of God. That's it. You got it? Isn't that super? You know, praise God. We're beginning to see how God intends to build in us that which He wants to build. Now, this all has to do with Bible study. Don't give up. Oh, yes, yes. The Spirit of God, taking the Word of God, working on the life of a child of God to conform him to the image of the Son of God. Now, you see, that's what we said Jesus was, that's what God wanted, to conform us to the image of Jesus. One thing He uses is the Word of God in cooperation with His Holy Spirit to conform us to the image of Jesus. Now, another thing He uses is prayer. Prayer. In Luke 18:1, Jesus said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. It's interesting that when Jesus called the disciples, back in the third chapter of the book of Mark, starting with verse 13, John, Mark 3, 13. Let's turn to that. Tremendously important thought regarding this particular aspect of it. Mark 3, 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. Notice at the calling of the 12. What was the basis of that call? What was the first thing he called them to? To be with him. Now, isn't that a strange call? Why did he not call them first to preach? Or to heal sicknesses, or to cast out demons? Why would he call them first to be with him? I'll tell you why. Because you become like the people you spend time with. That's the reason. In the context of the Christian ministry, and particularly in the context of the discipleship ministry, I can almost pick out, without knowing, who trained the man. That's right. Because if he works with a guy very long, he begins to walk like him. He begins to talk like him. He's got the same phrases. You know, he even holds the Bible the same way, you know, and takes his stance to preach sort of like the old boy does. And I can watch him for 10 or 15 minutes. I can tell you exactly which lineage he came from. I know who his grandpappy and his great-grandpappy were, because we become like the people we spend time with. You ever see a couple that's been married 50 years? You know, they get where they have the same taste. They talk the same way. They walk the same way. And the fact is, they get to look like one another. Boy, I hope that works with us. And I hope I get to look more like Irma. I'd hate to think she's going to get to look like me. That'd be terrible. Woo! But if God's desire is to make us more and more like Jesus, then as we spend time in prayer, we'll become more and more like Him, because we become like the people we spend time with. Does that make sense? What did you say, Sally Joanne? What was that? Now, I've got to know that. What was that?
You said you almost wanted to amen what you just said.
Oh, Sally, come on. That's all right.
Does that mean I have to grow a mustache?
Oh, if it does, Sally, we're in big trouble. Well, no, I'll tell you, I believe that we'll leave the macho to John, you know. Oh, my. Stay with it, John. Hang in there. I like it. I really do. You bet. You bet. We like it. We think you look great.
You can use my razor.
Well, there's another vote. Well, the third thing that God uses in building us into the image of Jesus is other people. Other people. In Proverbs 27:17, it says this: as iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. As iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. God has given us as a special privilege fellowship with other believers. And as our lives come together and interact, there is a sharpening, there is a rubbing together, and God begins to use that as a means of making us more and more like the Lord Jesus. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 and 10, the Bible says two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Now listen, if you've got somebody who cares whether or not you sink or swim spiritually, if you've got somebody who cares for your soul, you ought to thank God for them every day. And you ought to thank them regularly from time to time too, because most of the Christians in the world don't have that kind of fellowship. Now they go to church, you know, but they don't have the kind of fellowship where somebody really cares. They don't have the kind of fellowship where if you fall on your nose, there's going to be somebody there to help pick you up. Boy, if you've got that kind, you thank God for it. It's precious. And God uses that in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus. Now, that's one of the geniuses of the small group Bible study. You see, ideally, in a small group Bible study, it should develop a caring group. A caring group. People who really care. And whenever the group becomes a group where people really care, then it will become a sharing group where people really share. But before people will share, they got to know that you care. Yeah, George?
What would you call a small group,
number-wise? I'd say not less than 5 or more than 10. Ideally, 8. Pick a figure, that's all right.
A care group,
a group that cares will become a group that cares, shares. And that's right. People are not going to share unless they know you care. But if they know you care, they'll share. And when they do, then they're freed up. Because then instead of putting on the mask and pretending to be something they're not, they have found a caring fellowship where they dare to be honest. And boy, I'll tell you, that'll free you up. I know. Fortunately, I'm in such a group. And I need it desperately. To have some place where I can really just be honest and share anything that's on my heart and know that they're going to accept me anyway and not say, point their finger at me or go gossip about me. That's a blessing, you know. Frankly, this group that I'm in, if we told everything we know about each other, we'd all be in trouble. Isn't that right? Yeah, you know, but praise God for the group. Well, God uses that to conform us to the image of Jesus. Then another thing He uses is the circumstances of life. The circumstances of life. It seems somehow that God is pleased to paint His children into a corner where they have no choice but to trust Him. I've watched it down through the years, and it looks like time and time and time and time again, God does that. He says, now, I've taught you the lesson once or twice, but you've missed it. Let me get it to you one more time, you know. Now, I'm going to put you in this corner where you can't look any way but up. And whenever you get tired of being in the corner and look up, then I'm going to deliver you and you'll know where it came from. But if you forget it, back to the corner you go again. Time and time again. John, you were sharing something the other day about that. Why don't you share it with the group that had to do with, let me see, the houses and land and all that stuff. You know, come on. Come on here, just talk into this, will you? Let me get that thing off of me.
Don't go kill it.
There you go.
Oh, I say, you know. It's a bit difficult to change your accent. Somebody get all confused about this Alabama accent mixed with Kiwi and whatever. We were sharing in regard to God's blessing in our lives, and we know as Christians when we put God first and work hard and use the intellect and intelligence and strength that God gives us, why He blesses our lives in many ways, and one of the ways He blesses our lives is materially. And Peter was with the Lord Jesus there in Matthew 19 when the Lord met this young man, and this young man needed to make a lordship decision. And of course, the Lord, who knows all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of thoughts, knew that the young man's problem was great riches. But he was a good fellow, and he had been walking in the commandments of the Lord. And the Lord said, if you want to make another step, you sell all you have and give to the poor and come and follow me. The young man went away sorrowfully because he was very rich. Peter heard that, and he shook his head, and so to speak, and the Lord said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter said, Lord, we've left everything at all, everything we've had, and we've come follow you. What are we going to have? And the Lord said, well, those of you who've left everything and followed me are going to be blessed. You've left Ma and Pa, you're going to have other mothers and fathers, and you're going to have brothers and sisters and friends and loved ones that love you. You're going to have inheritance in heaven, and you're going to have houses and riches in this life. And a cross-reference over in Mark 10 says, with persecution. So it seems like as the Lord blesses us, He sends along persecution or pressure or testing along with the blessing.
Circumstances of life. John, thank you. I think that's tremendous. You know, God made all these promises to the disciples. Jesus did, and said, now, are you going to have all this with persecution? Yes, like John 16:33, where Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What did I say? Did I say John 16:33? Is that right? Okay. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, if you don't want to get to blows, don't get in the battle. If you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. Because if you make up your mind to follow Jesus, you're going to get shot at. I was talking with a man yesterday who's been used of God in a marvelous way in the lives of hundreds. And he just got hit a terrible blow. And as he wept, he said, Lord, he said, how much more? How much more? He said, I'm not sure I can stand much more. He said, sometimes I hesitate to even talk about Jesus because I figure something like this is going to come along. I told him, I said, well, you figured it out. That's right. That's right. Oftentimes I fear to go and attempt to minister because I know that if I go, the devil will set the traps before I get back home and the blows are going to come. But as we talked and wept together about it, I said to him, well, what's the alternative? He said, the alternative is to leave God and forget it. I said, yeah, but you and I both know that's not an acceptable alternative. So, you know, we press on and take the blows. Last Saturday, I sat in the conference of a 72-year-old man who has had cancer for, I guess, 35 years. He's had over 100 operations. Still alive. He was speaking on how to face suffering. I figured he ought to know. You know, old boy's been whittled on 100 times, ought to have it figured out. I went to listen to him, old Jimmy Squires, and Jimmy said some interesting things. One of them was 1 Corinthians 10:13. He said, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. That's what King James says. He said, now the Greek, what it really says is this. There hath no testing taken you. Said that word temptation is not the best translation. There hath no testing taken you. That's a broader context. Boy, I understand that pretty good. And Jimmy Squire said this, I've come up to operations and I've said to God, I just simply cannot stand the pain anymore. And God would remind him of 1 Corinthians 10:13. And Jimmy said, I finally decided that either God would give me the grace to endure the pain or he'd take me home. Now, I'll tell you, when you got that figured out, you figured out a whole lot. Boy, you figured out a whole lot. But God does use the circumstances of life to conform us to the image of Jesus. Romans 8:28 is still true. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. At the time, we may not see it, but Romans 8:28 is still in the book. And if our response to the circumstance is right, whatever the circumstance is, God can use it for our good and for His glory. Now, why does God put us through these testings? I'll tell you why. To kill the old self. That part of the old self that's left in our spirit, which infects our mind and emotion and will and our body. That's the reason He does it. And the reason He wants to kill the old self is so that the new life can shine through. And the reason He wants the new life to shine through is because to the same extent that the new life shines through, people will see Jesus in us and get saved. That's what will happen. Jesus said in John 12:32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And whenever the old self life dies and the life of God and Jesus begins to shine through, people will look at us and come to know Jesus. That's what God's at. That's the reason He wants us to be like Jesus, so people can see Jesus and come to know Him in reality and truth. We're to be His instruments. And to get us the kind of instrument He wants us to be, He's got to whittle on us and burnish us and sandpaper us and rub us and put us through the fire, and you know, first one thing and then another. Now, if it's a little too hard for you, I'm sorry about that. I believe with all my heart that's what God's doing. Besides that, He's preparing the bride of Christ. preparing the bride of Christ. Yeah. Over in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, verses 16 and 17, listen. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Us and Jesus, joint heirs, the bride of Christ and Jesus, joint heirs, reigning to the glory of God. What a precious thought. God is preparing His bride for His Son. Does that do anything for you? Huh? That sort of speaks to me. Oh, Revelation, the 5th chapter. Listen to this. Revelation 5, verse 9 and 10. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Listen. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Reigning with Jesus when He comes to set up His earthly kingdom. Praise God. And one of the reasons God is whittling on us is to prepare the bride for the bridegroom. Mm. Oh, no, thank you very much, Willis. Yeah, all the bad things in our life are not caused by God, neither are all the bad things in our lives caused by the devil. About 99% of the bad things in our lives are caused by us. Yeah, thank you, Willis. I appreciate that. I don't want to leave... You know, would it be good if we just blame it on God? Well, God, You did this to me. Or the devil made me do it. Wouldn't that be good? But the facts are, uh-uh. But at least, you know, speaking for me, I'd say 99% of the problems I've had in my life have been self-induced. Now, God can use it to His glory and my good if I respond to it properly. But when I get hit in the head, generally, it's just because I've done some stupid thing. The Bible says some people ruin their own lives and then blame it on the Lord. Yeah. Thank you very much, Willis. I appreciate that. Man, I don't know. Why you ask me those crazy things? Well, you put me to the test and I fell out. No, it's in the living. Where is that guy? Somebody know? Some people ruin their lives by their own stupid actions and then blame it on the Lord. That's the verse. I'm supposed to know where it is, but I don't. Yes, Proverbs. I'll guarantee it's Proverbs.
Gene, what about other things? Other circumstances like sickness and death and wayward family and stuff like that that we don't really cause it.
Yeah, there's one other cause, and I appreciate that, John. It is because of us, but it may not be because of us in a generic sense, or in the sense that we have done it. But you see, the world that we live in is infected by sin. And because it's infected by sin, some of the stuff that we're going to get hit with is just because we live in this world. Matter of fact, over in Ecclesiastes, the 7th chapter and the 29th verse, in the RSV it says this, God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. See, God made man upright, but man has sought out many devices. Man has gone the wrong way. Man has done the wrong thing. And because of that, there's sin in the world. Now, if there wasn't any sin in the world, wouldn't be any sickness, wouldn't be any disease, wouldn't be any sorrow, wouldn't be any starvation. You know, none of that stuff. But because of the world we live in, there's a whole lot of it going to be dumped on us just because we're here. John, thank you. Appreciate that. Well, let's see. Where are we? Oh, that was our second basic belief. One was the authority of the Bible, number two, necessity of the new birth. That's where we were coming from. Yes. Absorb it by the grace of God and go on. Well, praise God. I'm not sure I've gotten to that point yet, but I understand the principle. The third basic. The infinite worth of every individual. The infinite worth of every individual. The value of any item is in direct proportion to what it costs to produce it. And the price that was paid in order to produce us as children of God was the broken body and shed blood of Jesus. Therefore, we are of infinite worth. We are a part of the family of God. We are next of kin to the Trinity. Precious thought. Of infinite worth. Now that's true of every individual. The second chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 4, Hebrews 2, verse 4, says this: God himself has shown us that these messages are true by signs and wonders and different miracles, and by giving various special abilities from the Holy Spirit to those who believe. Listen to this. Yes, God has assigned such gifts to each of us. Not only are we of infinite worth as individuals, but every individual born into the kingdom of God has been endowed by the Spirit of God with some spiritual gifts. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Did you find it? But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. The manifestation of the Spirit of God is given to every man to profit withal. God gives every individual gifts. God alone decides who gets what gifts. Look at verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Who makes the decision as to who get what gift? God makes that decision. Look at verse 18. Not only does he make the decision as to what gift we get, but he also makes the decision as to where it ought to be exercised. Verse 18. But now hath God set the members in the body, every one of them, as it hath pleased him. God decides which gift we get. God decides where we ought to exercise that gift. Now, do you understand why individuals are so tremendously important? You see, God doesn't shower gifts upon people for no reason. He has a purpose. He has something he wants us to do. That gift is important to the body of Christ, and we need to find out where he wants us to function and get on with it, because everyone has something to do. You know, I wondered if we were going to have enough, if I was going to be able to take up the time today. That's point 3 of 10. Yeah, that's right. That's the introduction, John. We'll take point 4 and then do something else, because there are other things we got to do, and we'll save this for another time. Probably ought to get point 4 because it makes the rest of it make sense. Where does Bible study fit in? In all this stuff we talked about, where does Bible study fit in? Yeah, where does Bible study fit in? All this we've talked about. In what God wants to do in our lives, what God wants to do through us, and so forth. Where does Bible study fit in? Well, two or three places. First of all, it fits in obedience. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We study the Bible in obedience to the command of God. We rightly divide the word of God because of the command of God to do it. Secondly, Bible study fits in the context of evangelism. Most fish these days are too smart to swim into our fish traps on the corner. Our brick fish traps with the spires on them. You can't get fish in those traps. But you can get them into your living room. And you get them into your living room and their guard is down and they're sitting around and you're fellowshipping, you know, and studying the Bible a little, and pretty soon they begin to see the reality of what's going on. Now, don't you get the idea I'm against church? I'm not. We need it. But as a tool in evangelism, the living room will beat the sanctuary all to tar. First place, you can get more people into it that don't know Jesus. And second place, the atmosphere is conducive to them being relaxed and not having their guard up. The Spirit of God can slip up on the blind side of them and let them have it. And he's been known to do that. The third place Bible study fits in is God uses it to build the saved. And that's what we've been talking about as God's desire for our lives, that we mature, that we become more and more like Jesus every day. Well, we're going to quit at that point. And what, Romans 8:29? Ephesians 4:13? Yeah. Charlie, I think in my study, or some of those books, the ones that I want to pass out are the beginning in discipleship. Yeah, those. Yeah, that's the ones. Just the beginning in discipleship. If you'll pass those around. I'll tell you what we're going to do. What we're going to do now, we're going to have a little break of about 15 minutes and give you a chance. First five questions in lesson one, because I want to make sure that everybody knows how to do a question and answer study, and because we're going to be using that as the basis of our learning together. And so we're going to take time now and have to get your deal and take lesson one, trusting Christ as Savior, and work the first five questions. Now you get those worked out and filled in, and then we'll come back together and talk about it. Now you'll find that out on the patio, if you can find the patio, there are cups out there and ice and a drink machine with Cokes and Pepsi Light and all that kind of good stuff in it. And if you want to scatter around throughout the house to do the study, you're welcome to do that until my wife hits you in the head if you get in the wrong place. I think she's still trying to pack. But let's take a break. It's now, let's synchronize our watches. It is now 11 minutes after 11. 11 minutes after 11. Let's be back in here at 11:30 sharp, and we'll wind up then by noon for sure. Okay? Thank you.
Eddie, you know, one of the things I've noticed is it's a shame you all don't enjoy each other's company. I think there might have been more fellowship going on than there was Bible study. That's a possibility.
Small group, Gene. We get
to just small group. You know, I understand how that is. But just to be sure that we know how to do the study, the first question, how did God show his love toward man? George Salami, what did you write down?
True.
True, I see. What did you write down, Moose?
Well, I'll give you an answer for that. I do have the answer for that. Okay.
Did you write it down?
Yes, sir.
I see.
By sending his son, the Lord Jesus, died on the cross.
Fine, thank you, George. Appreciate that. Now, there's one thing to learn about leading a Bible study. When somebody gives the wrong answer, you don't tell them that they're wrong. You just say, what does somebody else have to say? Principle. That's right. They keep that in mind. Yeah, what does somebody else have to say on that?
He gave his only son.
That's right.
That's right.
That's right. Well, Virgil, what problems of man made it necessary for Christ to die on the cross?
Number one, that man has gone his own way. And number two, all have sinned. And number three, the wages of sin is death, and we're all headed for separation from God.
We're all headed for separation from God.
We're separated from God.
I see, we are separated from God. If sin is present in our life, I see. Well, all right. Glad to know that. Now, in leading a question, guess what that doctrine is? In leading a question and answer Bible study, you never lead it the way I'm doing this. That's the lousiest way in the world to lead one and say, what you got on question one? What you got on question two? What you got on question three? We're going to talk about that a little later on about how you do it. Now, the reason I'm doing it now is just to make sure we understand how to do it. But this is not the way to lead it. Okay? Val, what did you do with the third question?
Bring us to God.
To bring us to God. The purpose of Christ's death on the cross was to bring us to God. What must we do to obtain salvation, Steve? I'm talking about a C right there. That's right. That's what Acts 16:31 says. How about John 1:12? Receive him. We need to believe on Jesus and we need to receive him. Now, if we had time, we'd go into what that really means, but then we'll press on. In the light of the above questions and answers, how do you personally know that you have salvation, Sam?
Contact.
I thought you were reading and asking. I tell you, in the light of question number five there, what's your answer on question number five?
Would you believe I didn't get it?
Yeah, I believe that. I'll accept that. Neil, what'd you do with five?
I put that I'd asked Jesus Christ for my life when I was 7 years old because of the promise. In Revelation 3, will you not? Open the door, you will come in. Because of you, he did come into my life. I can believe that because of the Word of God.
Amen. That's another thing you're going to do. You see people that are not paying attention, call on them in Bible study. And if you think somebody hasn't done their work, don't let them slide off the corner. You reveal them to the group. Because generally, if they haven't, they'll do it next time, you know. They don't want to be caught short. Berger can tell you about that, couldn't he, Berger? The facts are, in our group, we know that... That nobody's going to slide off the corner. So, you know, you either come face the music or get ready. One or the other. I'll tell you what we're going to do now. We've got another little exercise. We're going to count off by five. You know how to count off by five? You know, 1, 2, 0, 5, 1, 2, 0, 5, 1, 2, 0. All right, start right there.
1, 2, 3, 4, 5.
Whoa, remember your numbers now. Here you go.
1, 2, 3, 4. 5.
Yes, thank you very much. And you'll be a 1. All right, you fit in that last group. All right, now, all of you that are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you are now a group.
Anybody didn't get a number?
Everybody got a number? I don't think we missed anybody, John. Now, what I want you to do in your groups very quickly is this. Whoever is number 1 is the group leader at this point. And I want you to get your group together and ask about 3 or 4 questions. 1, ask the people to give their name and ask them what they do, what kind of a job they do, and ask them where they're from and what church they attend. Now, let's break up into our groups of 5 right quickly and do that. And now, listen, just a minute. After you have done that, I want you to pray together as a group. Now, here's the way I want you to pray. I want you to pray sentence prayers. Now, if you didn't have your quiet time this morning, this is not the time to have it. Sentence prayer. Now, I mean 1 sentence. I'm not talking about 2 sentences or a paragraph. 1 sentence. And if there's nothing God has particularly laid on your heart, just say, thank you, Lord. When it comes your turn, just say, thank you, Lord. So I want each group to pray around after they've gotten the names and that kind of information. Okay, let's do it. We'll give you 10 minutes.
Now, the reason that we did this is because this is a very fine way to open the first meeting that you have in the Bible study. Just go around and let people tell who they are and what they do and what church they're from and so forth. And then, in closing the study, it's good to have little sentence prayers. Now, for some people, this will be a tremendous leap of faith because many will have never heard their own voice in prayer. And that's the reason you want to give them an out where they can just say, thank you, Lord. Because nearly anybody can say that, you know. But if they want to hear themselves pray out loud, it'll help them to be better able to do it next time. So you're teaching. You're helping the group to get to know each other, and you're teaching them something about praying as a group. And both those things are extremely important. Now, let me give you the assignment for next week, if I may. If you have your little book, Beginning in Discipleship, if you'll open it up, please, to the end of Lesson 1. It says Project Assignment. Have you found that? Project assignment on a separate sheet of paper. Write out your own personal testimony. What was life like before you met Christ? How did you become a Christian? And what has life been like since? I'd say the main emphasis of that testimony should be the last question. What has life been like since? Although all 3 are important. Write it in 125 words or less. Be sure to have it written because I'm going to call on some of you to read them. And let me say this about writing out your testimony. I never have in my own experience known anyone who has written out their testimony that God did not give them a chance to share it. I never have. Now, I don't know why that's, that's just the way it is. I've been in groups all over the country, and any time people write out their testimony, God opens an opportunity for them to share it. So write your testimony out and get ready to get in the saddle. So God will give you some opportunity to share. It's sure as the world. Memory assignment. Memorize 1 John 5:11-12. Look at the back cover of your book. You'll find there's a little fold-out on the inside of the back cover. Up at the top of it is 1 John 5:11-12. Now, you can tear that little card out, carry it around with you, put it in the first pack if you have one, put it in your pocket, put it on the visor of your car, put it on your bathroom mirror, put it on your kitchen cabinet door, but... whenever we get back together next time, be sure you've got 1 John 5:11-12 memorized. Now, if you'd like to know how to memorize and why, there's a pretty good little blurb on that on the inside of that back cover. It'll give you a little help. So assignment number 2, memorize 1 John 5:11-12. Assignment number 3, reading assignment. Read the first 7 chapters of the Gospel of John, 1 chapter each day. I don't care what your regular reading program is, don't give it up, but just add this to it. So read 1 chapter of John a day, starting with chapter 1. Yeah. No, if you have it in another translation, that's fine. What is the one on the card anyway? I didn't look. Oh, the real pure stuff. That's what blessing. That might have been back when they were just using pure stuff, John. You can't tell whenever this thing was put out. Might have been before all that other stuff came around. I hope you understand the assignment. Anybody have a question on the assignment? That is correct. Yes. Finish the rest of the chapter. If I didn't say it, Virgil, thanks. Appreciate it. Finish the rest of chapters, questions 6-10. Write out your own personal testimony in 125 words or less. Memorize 1 John 5:11-12. And read the first seven chapters of the Gospel of John, one chapter each day. And we'll get together here next week, next Saturday, the Lord willing, 7 p.m., right here in this room. Anybody have any questions? Okay, let's have a word of prayer and get on the way. And Father, thank you again for the privilege of being together. And I pray that as we learn more and more about how we could lead Bible study, that you might sharpen our tools, our skills, and that you might move upon our own hearts and lives to the blessing of many. Lord, how well I remember it back in, I guess it was 71, when we did this, and there was, I think, 17 of us in here. Now we look around and 75. I think that's what you're talking about, Lord, and it's a matter of multiplying the labors, and I thank you for the privilege of being a part of it. I thank you for those who've gone out and invited others to come. And thank you, Lord, for the fact that you've met us here today. And we look forward to watching you carefully until we get together in Jesus' name. Thank you for coming.